cold, foggy morning on the shore of Catalina Island. You could hardly see the person standing in front of you as a thick fog sat idly in the atmosphere. The water was even colder as Florence Chadwick stepped into the waters of the Pacific Ocean. The water was cold, and she was determined to swim to the shore of mainland California in 1952. She had already been the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. Despite the harsh conditions, she jumped in and she began swimming. She could hardly see the boat accompanying her. She was determined to swim to the shore. But after swimming for 15 hours, cloud of doubt began to set in her mind. As her body grew tired and the waves beat her down, her mother was in a boat alongside, did her best to encourage her, and told her she was close and she could make it. But Florence begged to be taken out of the water. All she saw was the fog. Finally, physically and emotionally exhausted, she stopped and was pulled out of the water. It wasn't until she was on the boat that she discovered that the shore was less than a half mile away. At the news conference the next day, she said, "All I could see was the fog. If I could have seen the shore, I think I would have made it." Most of us in here were not marathon swimmers like her. But as Christians, we're all swimming a marathon of faith in this life. And like Florence Chadwick's experience, we too may experience fog of doubt, waves of temptations, and storms of persecution. These are the elements that shake our faith and rattle our foundation. If Florence's mother encouraged her by saying something like, "You can swim at least one more hour. Your body's been trained to do this. And by the way, the shore is only about half a mile away." Such an encouragement grounded in the truth would have resulted in Florence most likely finishing and accomplishing her goal. See, as believers, we also need encouragement in our marathon swim of faith. We need encouragement grounded in the truth that reminds us of our identity and reminds us of our destiny. And much like us today, the first century church in Thessalonica was in dire need of such encouragement as they were fighting false teachings that clouded the truth. For some had claimed that Christ had already returned and they missed it. They were getting pounded by waves of temptation, and Paul had to remind them, "You must abstain from sexual immorality." And they faced storms of persecution, as Paul thanked God as they received the gospel with joy in much tribulation. This morning, you may resonate with these believers. Perhaps you wonder if your faith is genuine, and you wonder about the state of your salvation. Maybe you doubt that God is real because of what you hear around the world and what you hear in the news. Or perhaps there is sin in your life for which you cannot forgive yourself. You have tried time and time again to fight it to no avail. And maybe it's so grotesque that you doubt God can forgive you. And you fear how you will face the temptations in the future. Or perhaps you experience persecution and isolation because of your faith in Christ. You may want that promotion or excel at work, but it may require you to compromise your integrity. Or you desperately want to fit in at school with the popular kids. But as a Christian, you dare not indulge in those activities that would maybe increase your popularity, such as drinking, drugs, sexual promiscuity. And not participating in these and not compromising your values have led to isolation and even to be ridiculed. Can you resonate with the first century Christians at Thessalonica? The Apostle Paul's message to them is still very much applicable for us today, because these are elements in our faith journey which we face today. So turn with me, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And keep in mind the context in which this letter was written. The church in Thessalonica feared that they had missed the return of Christ. False teachings had casted a fog of doubt in the church. And so in the first 12 verses of the chapter, Paul assured them that they had not missed Christ's return. And he explained to them that certain events, like the revealing of the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, these things must come to pass before Christ can return. So after dispelling some of the false teachings about the return of Christ, Paul now transitions to encourage them in the state of fear and doubt. And we see a model of encouragement to believers who are shaken in their faith. So how did the Apostle Paul encourage them in this state of faith? Well, join me in verse 13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Paul encourages them here in their state shaken of faith by first, if you're looking at your outline, reminding them the truth of their identity. Who are they? This is what he's addressing. Verse 13 tells us they are children of God, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he continues to thank God as he started in chapter 1, verse 3, for their faith, and now for their salvation. Paul thanks God because the Thessalonians bore fruit of genuine saving faith. As he has outlined these examples in chapter 1 of both of the letters that he wrote to them. And as children of God, they are elected by God for salvation. And he thanks God because this, the salvation in Christ, is their identity. Now, before we dive into election, I want to point out some textual variants in this verse. There are some interpretive issues here. Some of your translations will read, God has chosen you from the beginning. And some of your translations will read, God has chosen you as first fruits. The NIV 1984, which we don't have a standardized NIV pew Bibles yet. We have split between the 84 and the 11. The 84 will read from the beginning, and the NIV 11 will read first fruits. And you can even compare with your neighbors, depending on what translations they have. And you can argue about it today at lunch as you're having a newcomer with your, or lunch with newcomers. Actually, don't fight over it. It's not worth it. So what happened here? What is happening here? The original manuscripts did not have spaces between words. Can we get the slide up? And so the manuscript looked like this. I don't know if you can see this, but notice the lack of spacing between words. It's just words jumbled together. And if you travel to Europe, Turkey, and other places with ancient ruins, and with carved writings, you may see something like this. And you may wonder, well, how in the world do they read this? Well, if you know the common language, this isn't a problem. Next slide. As you can read this, as you're reading this, you probably have no problem reading this. Though it's jumbled together, you don't have any issues. Why? Because you know the common language. You know English. The next slide. So when we look at the text in the original Greek, we read without spacing. You see that the words there, the aparkēs and aparkēn, there's just one letter difference. There's just one letter difference as you're reading this without spacing. And this could be attributed to scribal error. So our task as readers is to apply textual criticism and determine the original words in this context. The word aparkēs means from beginning. The preposition ap is from, and arkēs means time. And this is where we get the word archaeology. The words arkēs and logos, you put together, it's arkēs, logos, archaeology, study of time. And here, you have archaeology, and the word aparkēn, however, it means first fruits. And in the context of what Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, he is describing election. And so it is a strong interpretation to read this text as from the beginning of time, in the context of God's sovereign election from before time. On the other hand, Paul could have meant that the early New Testament churches, including the church in Thessalonica, were the first fruits of Christ. James 1:18 says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. An argument can be made for both of these cases, and so this is why we have two different translations, even within the one NIV, one translation. So which is it? In my view, in the context of God's election, the words from the beginning seem to fit better as a stronger interpretation of the two. And majority of the scholars would favor this view. But
there's also room to interpret this as first fruits, as it reads in NIV 11. Now, does this significantly change the theology or understanding of God's election? Not one bit. God, as a subject, is still the one who elects his people for salvation. So when you encounter textual variants like this, with a little critical thinking and a little analysis, we can arrive at the original meaning of the text. Rest assured that the words you have in front of you in your Bible, they are the words of God, chosen by God to be written through the prophets and the apostles. And what we read here in verse 13 is God as the subject is the one who chooses the condemned sinners for salvation as the object of his action. The verbiage here is clear that the election of God is for the purpose of salvation. It is a monergistic work of God in that God alone elects and regenerates the spiritually dead to life. And God gives him the faith to respond to the call. In God's sovereign election, God shows undeserved grace to the chosen sinners who rightfully deserve their due punishment for their sin. You see, it would be fair and just for all sinners to be eternally punished for their sin. For we all, as moral agents, have committed a moral treason against the holy Creator. And the punishment for this, the just punishment, is eternal condemnation, separated from God in hell forever. Romans 3:23 says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if no sinner was redeemed and all sinners went to hell, this would be fair and just. For you see, we would be reaping the consequences of our sin. And no one would be able to say, this is not fair. For what is fair and just has been established by the Creator. And in him, there is no injustice. There is no unrighteousness. For he is the standard and the standard bearer of justice. But God in his mercy has chosen some to be saved by his grace in Christ. And he doesn't choose based on how good we are, or he doesn't choose based on how you will respond to the call, but he chooses mysteriously and unconditionally to show grace to some. And this grace is not fair, because you and I who are in Christ will not receive what we deserve. Rather than receiving the due penalty of eternal punishment, we will instead receive salvation in Christ. Now that my kids are much older, they've been around this earth now 3 to 6 years, we've been putting them to work. They have chores around the house. They have chores to feed our golden retriever, Leo. They have to clean up after their toys. And they take turns putting away the clean silverware. And every once in a while, I'll hear a complaint from them. And they'll say, Daddy, this is not fair. This is so much work. Why do we have to do this? It's just not fair. And I find this as a perfect opportunity to first teach them about their Korean heritage and the Korean work ethic. But most importantly, I find this as an opportunity to teach them about grace. And I tell them this. I say, you are right. This is not fair. But you don't want what's fair. Because if you get what is fair, you're going to have to do a lot more chores around the house. Because your mom and I do 150% of the work. The extra 50% comes from cleaning up after they clean up. And so I tell them, then we'd have to take away all your playtime if you have to do more chores. Do you really want what's fair? You don't want what's fair. You don't want justice. It's because of grace that you don't have as many chores as you do. And when I explain that, they usually cry some more. And then they stop. They seem to understand that it's out of our grace that they don't have as many chores. And likewise, no sinner deserves to be in the holy presence of God. But God in his grace paid for the penalty of our sin at the cross of Jesus as a substitute on our behalf. That when we trust him in faith, the penalty we deserve has been paid by Jesus Christ with his blood. And the gift that we do not deserve is given to us. And in God's sovereign election, we're held accountable to respond. Election is an act of God where he accomplishes what he has set out to do. And there is an element of our responsibility. In verse 13, we read that God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. God initiates the action. He elects, he calls, he justifies and sanctifies us. And we are responsible to respond in faith in the truth. Here, both God's work of sanctification, the process that he makes us holy, is highlighted along with our responsibility. So how does God accomplish this? How does he accomplish his plan in a way that our freedom is not diminished? There is a mystery to how God's sovereign plan is accomplished, along with the free exercise of our authentic human will. But we cannot fully fathom the mind of God. We don't know the precise mechanics of how he works this. After all, God is God, and we are not. No one knows whom God will choose. God alone knows the elect. And to presume to know whom he will choose is to live in arrogance before him. No one knows the secret will of God. For us to say, oh, those Hindus, those atheists, those who do not know the truth, those Muslims. And for us to say, we don't need to evangelize to them. We don't need to reach out to them. One who has this kind of mentality has failed to understand the intent behind the doctrine of God's election. If you have true saving faith in Christ, and you know you're part of the elect, that you are in the family of God, then your heart must break for the lost, and your heart must desire that they all hear the gospel and come to know the saving truth of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of God's election and his grace must never puff up our pride in our salvation, but must break our hearts for the lost. And note that Paul's intent in employing the doctrine of election here is to encourage the struggling believers and not to boost their arrogance in their knowledge of their salvation. The assurance of salvation serves to encourage the believers whose faith is being tested and not to fuel the arrogance of those who assume they are secure in their salvation. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. We read this earlier, because salvation is God's work to begin with. This is why Paul states in Romans 8:38, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." And here, as Paul is explaining that, he's employing a literary device that's contrasting the extremes. And the emphasis is to say that nothing can separate you from the love of God. If you have true saving faith in Jesus Christ, can your doubts, your struggle with sin, or persecutions separate you from the love of God? No, nothing can separate you. Can even you yourself separate from the love of God? No. Nothing can separate you. Salvation is the work of God. And if your faith in Christ is genuine, then nothing can separate you from him. Rest in the truth that it is God who saves you, and it is he who holds you fast. And rest in the truth that though only few will respond to the call, the gospel must go out to all. All are invited, but only some will respond. And those who respond in genuine faith are the elect of God. As Jesus said in Matthew 22:14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." And perhaps this morning, you may know someone who you thought was saved and later turned away from God. And how do we make sense of this? Somebody who you think is a believer has left the faith. And it's a tragedy to see something like this happen. I have known people who proclaim themselves to be Christians and have left the faith altogether. But my prayer is that they will come back. Now, we must keep in mind that no one but God alone truly knows the state of one's heart and one's state of salvation. And to those who seem to walk away from the faith, it is possible that their faith was never genuine to begin with, or that they experienced backsliding in their genuine faith. Either way, God gives us the opportunity to repent and to receive forgiveness in Christ until the moment we transition from this life to next. But I urge you this morning, do not wait until the 11th hour, for you do not know how long you have in this life. For God only knows. And so come to Christ. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul encourages the Thessalonians in a time of fear and doubt with the truth of their identity in Christ, that they are chosen for salvation. And Paul continues to encourage them. Join me in verse 14. Verse 14 says, "He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here Paul continues his encouragement with the truth of their destiny in Christ. As Christians, our life with God begins when we respond to the call of faith. And most of us receive this call through the hearing of the gospel. Whether you hear it through a pastor, a missionary, a family member, or a friend, this is how we hear it. And the primary way God calls his people is through the proclamation of the gospel. You see, God in his divine providence is able to call his people through direct interventions, through visions, through dreams, and even through angels. But his primary way, the primary method of calling people to faith, is through the proclamation of the gospel through human beings like us. And here we see that there is a very close relation and a connection between the call of God and the preaching of the gospel. So why does God call sinners to repentance and to believe in the Son? Well, verse 14 tells us, it was for this, and what is this that Paul is talking about? That we may gain the glory, or share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Thessalonians responded to the call, which was heard through Paul's preaching. And this is the truth of our destiny and hope in Christ, and that is our glorification. Christianity is not about going to church on Sundays and living a good life throughout the rest of the week. No. Christianity is about partaking in God's eternal glory, recognizing that though we are sinners who live in a fallen world full of sin and evil, in Christ, the only Savior of our sin, we receive new life and faith and a purpose to live for Jesus Christ. And we get to live with him forever. And death has no sting on us, for Christ conquered death. God has created you for this purpose, that you may share in the glory of the Son. And you are a child of the King. This is our great hope, that we too will one day be glorified and share in the glory of our King Jesus, who currently lives in physical, bodily, resurrected state forever as our representative. And that is a future that in Christ that we have. Church, do you know who you are in Christ? You are a child of the Almighty, glorious King, destined to share in his glory forever. Do you fear death? And what your life and how your life will unfold? Turn to Christ and commit your life in his loving hands. He has overcome death, and the life he now lives is a life we get to share with him. And when we know our identity and destiny in Christ, here is how we must respond. Join me in verse 15. "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we have passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." In today's passage, from verses 13 through 17, there are only two commands. There are only two imperatives that Paul gives them. And that is to stand firm and hold fast. They are commanded to stand in confidence in their shaken faith. And they must hold fast to the teachings of the apostles. The word here means original traditions that must be faithfully passed on to the next generations. It's much like a recipe which has been handed down through generations in a family. And here, we must make a distinction between the traditions, the teachings of the apostles, and subsequent later added traditions of the church. Paul's command is to hold fast to the original teachings of the apostles and not necessarily to the later added traditions of the church. John Stott wrote, "The apostolic traditions are the foundation of Christian faith and life. The primary traditions to which we should hold fast are those which the apostles received from Christ, which they taught the early church by word or letter, and which are now preserved in the New Testament. To stand firm and hold to the teachings means, in our case, to be biblical or evangelical Christians, to be uncompromisingly loyal to the teachings of Christ and his apostles. When church traditions are set against the teachings of the apostles, those traditions must be reevaluated. And the authority of the church traditions, the reformers, this is why we have the Protestant Reformation. The reformers witnessed corrupt teachings and traditions which were not grounded in the teachings of the apostles. And the authority of the church traditions, they had superseded the authority of the apostles' teachings. Imagine that you have an original chocolate cake recipe from 1800. I don't know if they had chocolate cake back then or not, but imagine you have one, okay, and it's delicious. And it was passed down to you through generations, and on the margin of the recipe, you have later added practices and ingredients from other family members that have lived in Great Britain, in India, in Mexico. And the instructions are something like this. Be sure to wipe down the counters with vinegar and salt. But for better taste, add curry powder. For spicier results, add a tablespoon of Tabasco sauce. And the list of instructions on the margin goes on and on. And when you bake that cake, following all the later added traditions, you find that the chocolate cake tastes like spicy curry from Mexico. The cake has been corrupted through the later added traditions. And in order to claim the original taste, the original chocolate cake from that recipe, you must hold fast to the original recipe and not to the later added traditions. The Protestant Reformation cut through the authority of many of the later added corrupt traditions of the church and reclaimed the original traditions of the apostles. The Thessalonian believers, whose faith has been shaken due to the false teachings, sin issues, and persecutions, were instructed to stand firm and hold fast to the teachings of the apostles. And we must ask, why did Paul remind them of first their identity and their destination before commanding them to stand firm in confidence? Why did he precede the imperatives with their identity and their destiny in Christ? If your destiny has been secured, you will stand firm in that knowledge and live with confidence. If your destiny is secured, you will stand firm with confidence. In 2010 Winter Olympics, in the finals of men's halfpipe snowboarding, gold medalist Shaun White recorded a score of 46.8 on his first run out of 50, which is the highest possible score, and it proved a high enough score to secure a gold medal without a second run. He performed the second run anyway as a victory lap, yet performing the best run in his career to date, ending his run with the riskiest and hardest trick in the sport at the time, double McTwist 1260. Something I can't do. This second run resulted in a record score of 48.8, enlarging his margin of victory. The nearest competitor won the silver with a points total of 45. Likewise, in the 2018 Winter Olympics this year, gold medalist Chloe Kim, in her first run in the final, Kim landed a score of 93.75 that would prove enough to clinch gold. With the top spot in the podium already assured, by the time of her third run, she then authored an even more unforgettable victory lap. landing back-to-back 1080s en route to a score of 98.25. Now, how did Shaun White and Chloe Kim perform better on their victory laps than in their previous runs? Their destinies were secured, and in the confidence of that knowledge, they were free to perform their absolute best and enjoy the victory lap without fear. The truth of our identity and destiny in Christ encourages us to stand firm in the fog of fear and doubt. And we're able to stand firm in confidence and hold fast to the traditions of the apostles because it is God who sustains us. And how do we know that it is God who sustains us? Join me in the last two verses. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Here in Paul's prayer for them, we see a delightful truth, the truth of God's work and our response. Here, Paul prays that their inward encouragement be accompanied by godly behavior in whatever they say or do. Most of this prayer is encouragement and a description of what God does for us. And only the last two words are the actions of our response. God is the one who loves us and by his good grace encourages, strengthens us, and gives us good hope. And we must respond with word together with good deed as we draw from Christ, our source of love and life. This morning, if you do not know Christ personally, and you have never received a call to enter into his kingdom and to join him in faith, this call has been given to you today through this message. You have been called by the Almighty Creator to turn from your sins and turn to Christ for forgiveness and trust him to share in his glory and only him. And as one of the speakers said, a challenge, God doesn't just want your afterlife. God wants your life now and forever. In Christ, death and fear has nothing on you, for he has conquered death so that you can live in confidence for him freely under his authority. And church, do you know who you are in Christ this morning? You are a child of the King. You were created and chosen by the Creator himself before the beginning of time to share in his glory forever. And if you are in Christ this morning, you're living in doubt and in fear, stand firm in the knowledge that your glory in Christ has been secured and purchased by his blood. Do you fear that your sins cannot be forgiven? Do you doubt that God can free you from the bondage of your sin? Do you doubt your salvation? Oh, child of the King, fear not and stand firm. Do you worry that God is not there? And all you can see in the future is a fog of doubt, waves of temptations, and storms of isolation and persecution. O child of the King, fear not and stand firm. Hold fast to the teachings of Christ and the apostles. Let's pray. Father, you are holy, and there is none like you. And you have loved us and chose us for your glory in eternity past. May we be comforted today in the knowledge of our identity as your children and our destiny of glory that is promised to us. Encourage our hearts today as we reflect on the great truth of your love for us and how in this boundless love you have demonstrated for us through your Son, Jesus, we can stand firm in confidence and hold fast to your teachings. May we be a people who will represent you, the God of love, in our words together with our deeds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.